Please turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. It's been a number of years since I've been here, so if you don't know who I am, I don't care. Actually, that's fine with me. I could leave here today and you still not know who I am, and that'd be just fine. I was actually traveling this summer, and I was announced as Jesse Gentile. This is actually down in Spanish Wells, which is fine with me, because if I said anything in error, just blame Jesse, you know. I haven't seen that brother for a number of years. But no, it's good to be with you, and it's especially good to see so many of you younger people that I've seen over the years and see you going on for the Lord. What a blessing. What a blessing. My oldest son, Josiah, he's 15. He's playing the piano at the meeting, probably this morning back at home, to see brothers and sisters engaged in remembering the Lord and serving the Lord in various capacities. No doubt, I'm sure that happened yesterday as you had the conference here for the young people. It's a pleasure. It's a pleasure to see you, and it's a pleasure to share the Word of God this morning. And so what I'd like to speak to you about this morning are the effects of Christ's death, the effects of the death of the Lord Jesus. Okay? It's important, no matter what our age in the Lord, that we major on the major things. And we need to remember and never forget that the primary topic of the entire Bible is the Lord Jesus. My very good friend met with some Jehovah's Witnesses this past week, and this topic came up, the primary topic of the entire Bible. And this man was an elder in the Jehovah's Witness church, group, whatever you want to call them. They don't believe Christ is the Son of God. He would say that the whole Bible's major theme is the kingdom of God. It's certainly a subtopic, but the king of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus, is the focus. And I wonder if we could read together here in Genesis chapter 22, just to get started on this. Let's start in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 and verses 8 and 13, and then we're going to pray. All right? Let's start Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. Then God said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told them. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here while with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And now down to verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know you as a God, our God, the one true God. And we thank you that you revealed yourself to us, not only in your word, by the prophets, but today in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can take him up as our theme this morning in his death. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage and convict us this morning about what we focus on and how much we value the death of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we could remember him in his death this morning. And we pray, Father, that theme would even continue into our time now. So we ask for a blessing as we open your word, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive your word by the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in your precious, the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So pause on Genesis. We're going to come back to that. And think with me for a minute. When the Lord Jesus came in his incarnation, right? He came to earth, born of a virgin. What was the primary purpose of his being born as a man? There are many reasons why he came, right? He was born to reveal God to men. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He came to reveal God to men. He came to reveal men to themselves. He was the perfect man. And he would set the pattern and reflect like a mirror as the word what men in their hearts truly were, wicked, evil, and haters of God. He came to provide a sacrifice for sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, the scriptures tell us. He came, Hebrews would tell us, to become a fitting high priest. He is so much better at interceding on your behalf because he knows what it's like to suffer in every way except without sin. He came to fulfill the covenant promises made, especially to David. And for us, we read in the book of Ephesians that he came to be the head of the church, something he was not before. And none of these things, we could say, had he done in its fullness until he came and was born. But keep your hand in Genesis and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul, when he presents the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the Corinthians, he tells us, this is what I think is of primary importance. I believe this is of the Holy Spirit. What is the primary importance of the incarnation of the Son of God? It is the fact that he died, was buried the third day, according to the scriptures, and then rose the third day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered of you, to you, first of all, your version might say of first importance, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And again, it goes on. The Lord Jesus was born to die. And we need to remember that first of all. We need to remember it at Christmas time. What we remember his death. Why was he born? He was born to die. We need to remember at Easter time, right? He was resurrected, but it didn't matter if he didn't really die. And there are many people in this world that don't believe he actually died. We need to remember it every day because there are people who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not putting their faith in his finished work on the cross. They're putting their faith in other things like traditions or works, something aside from Christ, which Paul would say is another gospel. But as we'll hear this morning, the work of Christ on the cross is all sufficient, it is deep, and it is beautiful. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. We need to look no further than that which is of primary importance for our salvation, not just from hell, but the Lord Jesus Christ died to save us from this present evil age. He is the gift that cannot be measured, the undescribable gift. And so, let's think about this now. Christ and his death. His death. So if you were to sum up what the death of Christ accomplished on the cross, what word could you sum that up in? Maybe one word. And think to yourself, if you had to sum it up in one word, how could you sum up what Christ's death accomplished there on the cross? Now, there are many words that men have tried to used to summarize this. I think there's one that fits well. It's not something I came up with, but it's the idea of his substitution. Christ's death provided substitution, and some would say penal substitution. So he took the punishment. That's how he became our substitute. This is reflected in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the baptizer looks at the Lord Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is taking it away from the world. He is their substitute. And I want to think about this idea of being a substitute for a moment, because I do think it summarizes the work of Christ quite well. What does it mean to be a substitute? Well, substitute is someone that takes, or something that takes the place of something else, right? Taking the place of. And maybe I can get a couple of ideas, if that's okay. Where do we use the word substitute outside of Christianity? Where do we use the word substitute?
School.
What is that?
School.
Well, it works out. My background is public education, right? Maybe for the homeschool families, this one doesn't work as well. We've homeschooled our kids. It's hard. You know, if my wife was sick, actually my wife had our fourth and final child, hopefully final child. Much after our others, so about 5 years after our next youngest. And while she was recovering, I took time off from work, leave, and I was the substitute teacher for my wife. I was not a good substitute. Not an equal substitute. I found while I spent my career in public education, it was much harder to teach my children at home. Much harder. But yeah, substitute teacher, it's taking the place of the regular teacher, right? It's teacher's out sick, somebody takes their place. Where else do we use this word? Food. I've got an example of this. So I'm a terrible cook. I believe you're a decent cook. Am I correct at that? Yeah, I've heard this. I don't know that I've experienced it yet. But I'm not a good cook. Terrible, in fact. Mainly because I'd say a lack of experience. But I had the opportunity to bake a cake for my sister-in-law a couple Christmases ago over Christmas break. And my wife has taught me a lot of things, and I know that if a recipe calls for, like, vegetable oil, no bueno, it's not so good. Can we substitute vegetable oil for something else? Did a little Google searching while I'm baking this box cake, olive oil and butter. It was an experiment. I tried it. My whole wife's family was going to eat it. It turned out great. Great. So you can substitute ingredients. You can substitute ingredients, right? They serve the same purpose, do the same deed, but it's different. It's not the same. Sports and substitute for an injury, right? Or for just someone not working out very well, you pull the player, right? I'm sure the Philly fans maybe wish they would have substituted their pitcher or something. I didn't watch the game.
It was the substitute who caused the problem.
There you go. So sometimes it is the substitute. The Sox were out earlier than the Phillies, so in the same boat there. Right. So you see, it's taking the place of, right? And we read in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who was the substitute for the sins of the world. Now, that takes us back, and you can turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Because this is not a surprise to God. This is not a surprise to anyone. It should not be a surprise to anyone who understands what God's plan was the whole time. It wasn't a surprise to Abraham. We read there in Genesis chapter 1 that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. But look at the end of verse 5. We will come back to you. We will come back to you. Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. Now, I remember being in a philosophy class in college, and this was brought up. It was we talked about moral philosophy, right? So how do we know what good is? How do we decide? And there are many people, Joseph Kant and others, that have all these wacky ideas of how we know what's right and wrong. And one of those ways of thinking was a spiritual or theistic morality, right? You get it from God. And interestingly, what the book and the professor was doing was saying, using this passage of scripture, is actually written in our book, to say, see, sometimes religion causes people to do crazy things that some would think immoral. My hand went up. That's not the whole story, right? It wasn't that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son and he was going to do it because God told him to kill somebody. He was just going to kill his only son that he loved. Hebrews tells us that he knew even if he killed him, God would raise him from the dead. This was the son of promise. It was after these things. What things? After the promises God had already made, after God had already proven himself to be faithful, to his promises, to his word. We're coming back. That's the end of verse 5. But continue on with me in verse 8. Abraham said, "My God, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham believed there would be a what? A substitute. A substitute. This is in the character of God. This is in the theme story of the whole Bible. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute. And interestingly, you can also translate this phrase, God will provide for himself. You can actually translate that in the Hebrew without the for. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Now that takes on a whole deeper meaning. What Abraham is saying here, I would say under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is not just there would be a ram in the thicket who would be the substitute for Isaac, a picture of substitution, but what God is doing here is laying out a foundation of the primary purpose of the work of Christ on the cross. That just as God provided a substitute for himself in Isaac, God provided himself the substitute for the sins of the whole world. Praise God for the work of Christ on the cross. He took my place. This verse may come up again, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." The substitution there is our sin and the punishment for our sin. Therefore, it can be called penal substitution. But the effects of that substitution are what we want to spend the majority of our time on today. What did that accomplish for you, right? That was the question that I asked, right? What did it accomplish for you and for me? Now, some people have tried to summarize this in the word atonement, that he atoned for our sin. And while that's a fine word, it's a beautiful word, it's a word used throughout the Old Testament, that word does not sufficiently tell us what Christ did on the cross, because atonement means covering, a covering for sin. The sins of the Old Testament, they covered sin for a time, right? They had the Day of Atonement, actually a holiday, Jewish holiday that was just celebrated, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, where the people's sins were atoned for by the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. But that was only for a time, wasn't it? Every year, it would have to be done over and over again. But with the coming of Christ, there is no more offering for sin, because he has replaced the sacrifice. He is the substitute, the final substitute for our sin. No blood of bulls and goats, yes, necessary. And therefore, John could point to the Lord Jesus and say, "Behold, look carefully, this is the Lamb of God," hearkening back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, who is going to not just cover, but what? Take away, remove, as far as the east is from the west, as deep as the deepest sea, put it out of his mind, our sin. And so, let's get into the four things, then, that substitutionary death, therefore, accomplishes for us. It's not atonement. It is redemption. We'll look at redemption. It is propitiation. It is reconciliation. And it is justification. Heavy words. We're going to try to just summarize those briefly. And for each, I'll have a short phrase that kind of defines it. And we'll look at a couple verses that explain it. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a substitutionary death that for us accomplished redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and justification. Let's look first at redemption. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Actually, sorry, Galatians 4. I'd like to start there, Galatians chapter 4. We might not have to turn to Romans. There's a lot of verses we could turn to. I just want to kind of give you a theme verse and then talk through some of the points. redemption. The Lord Jesus, in taking our place on the cross, purchased our lives. He purchased our lives. That's redemption. Redemption is the ransom cost paid to God the Father to meet His holy demands for us as sinners in our eternal punishment. Okay, a loaded statement, but in summary, He purchased our lives. And in Galatians chapter 4, we read this. But when the fullness of the time had come, now I pause on that, fullness of all history, of all time, all of history is His story. It all centers around this moment when Christ died on the cross, the fullness of all time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem. There's that word redeem, having to do with redemption, to buy back our lives, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you see, the death of Christ is meant to purchase our lives for God. Now, it's interesting that every time Christ's death is mentioned as a ransom payment, the word for is used. Meaning, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, He gave His life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says, He gave Himself a ransom for all. Why does that matter, the word for? Because it's highlighting that it's a substitutionary ransom. He took our place, and in taking our place, He paid our debt. Okay, so this idea is even tied to substitution. Death was the necessary penalty required by God for all sin. The wages of sin is death. That starts there in the garden with Adam. Because of his sin, he would die. That was the promise before the first sin. And Romans tells us He was delivered up because of our sin, because or for our sin. Now, there are three Greek words used for redemption in the New Testament. And I'm not great at Greek. I'm going to just kind of use some of the words to highlight three aspects of redemption. So now think about this. It's easy to say Christ died for our sin, right? It's a little more specific to say it's a substitutionary death. But now we're saying it's a substitutionary death where in taking our place, He paid our debt, our sin debt, right? We're getting deeper into this. And now we're saying, what do you mean by paid our debt? Well, there are three ways in which He paid our debt. The first word is agorazo. Now, why that word is important is in Greece, there was a place where people went called the agora. And you know what the agora was? It was the market where people would go to buy and sell. The word agorazo is the first of three words meaning redemption, that Christ redeemed us. He bought, like, purchased our lives. It means to buy in the market. The Lord Jesus bought us by coming into the market and purchasing us. That's Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we were sold in the market of sin. That's where our redemption story starts. It starts with the bad news that we all were sold into sin. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, you are worthy. We read it this morning. You are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us, bought us in the market, redeemed us to God by your blood. That was the cost for our sin, was the blood of the Lord Jesus. Redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The redemption price of Christ's blood covers the cost of every human being from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is how valuable it is. And you'll see here, and this will come up again, that when we start thinking about this idea of atonement being a word for what Christ did, we then think of, well, how much? Some people, well, Christians even, well-meaning Christians, would believe in limited atonement. In other words, that Christ's blood only was enough or covers the cost of those who would be saved. But the more you read, the more you understand it was for everyone, for all sin, for all time. That's how valuable the price was that Christ paid. And no disrespect to our brothers and sisters who think that, but the scriptures are very clear. Agorazo, to buy in the market. He came as a human being incarnate to purchase us in the market. The market that we were sold into, a slave market of sin. And that brings us to the second word, ex agorazo. That means to buy out of the market. He didn't buy us in the market so that we could be sold again. The second word for redemption that we see is ex agorazo, to be bought out of the market. We've been bought in the market, bought out of the market, so we could never be sold in the market again. And that's the word we read in Galatians chapter 4. Are you still there in Galatians chapter 4? Look back at that verse. Verse 5. He was born, verse 5, to redeem, to buy out of the market those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, we have been bought as slaves out of the slave market of sin, never to be sold again. Why? Because now we are no longer just slaves. We could be considered slaves in some sense. But in this sense, in the redemption sense, we were purchased to be what? Sons of God. Children of God. And this is that idea of adoption. He bought us out as slaves, and he has redeemed us to be children. What a deep, deep love our Savior has for us. That he would buy us not just to say he did it, but to keep us, to clean us, and to do it forever. There's no going back to the market for us. And finally, there's a totally different word for redemption that is used in the New Testament. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You could turn there if you like. You don't have to. I can read it to you. And the word itself doesn't matter, but what it means is to let loose or to set free. And this is similar in line to the idea of slavery, right? We were bought in the market, we were bought out of the market, and we were set free from the slavery of sin. Knowing that you were not redeemed, set free with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see, that's the cost. The cost for your freedom, your manumission from slavery, was the blood of the Lord Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, hearkening back to the idea of the substitute, the lamb that took the place, God's lamb. And so we were set free, not just freedom from men. And in Luke chapter 24, those on the road to Emmaus said he was supposed to redeem us. What they were thinking of was a freedom from the Gentiles, freedom from Rome. No, what God had for them was much more than that. Titus chapter 2, that word for redemption, to set free, is used again, and it's a freedom from sin and eternal damnation. That's what we've been set free from. Not just from men, not just from the world system, although that's part of it, but from sin, the power of sin over our lives. You are not required to do what your body tells you to do anymore. Before you were, you had no other choice. But now as a believer, Romans chapter 6 says, because he died to sin once in the flesh, you also have died. And because he lives, you now live to God, not to the needs of the desires of the flesh. And so that is the idea of redemption. Redemption, life purchased, fulfilling the holy demands of a righteous God, the price of a sinner who is a slave to sin. The second idea is propitiation. Propitiation. And for this, I'd like you to turn to 1 John. Romans chapter 3. Sorry, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Propitiation is wrath satisfied. The Lord Jesus taking our place on the cross, and again, you're turning to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The Lord Jesus taking our place on the cross, taking our punishment as a substitute. It paid our debt for sin. And in so doing, and so there's a flow to this, redemption, then propitiation. In so doing, paying our debt, he has satisfied God's righteous anger, his wrath that he justly should put on our sin. And Romans chapter 3, verse 25 ties together this idea of Old Testament atonement and New Testament redemption. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction, wrath satisfied, by his blood. What was the blood? There was the redemption cost for our sin. Through faith. Faith is the way you access that. How do I come into the good of it? Trusting that this is exactly what Christ accomplished. He paid for my sin. The debt is no longer mine. The life I now live to God. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So in other words, in the same way that Christ's one-time sacrifice satisfies God's judgment on sin forever. Well, Christ's one-time sacrifice satisfies God's judgment on sin forever. And think about it like this, by way of debt. We owed a debt, right? Redemption. The fascinating thing about debt collection, right? Do debt collectors always stop when someone dies? They don't, right? They go after the family sometimes. So I have a coworker who, she's a little younger, and she's like, I'm not paying back my school loans. I'll just carry in my grave, and then I don't have to worry about them. Well, she's not wrong about that. She won't have to worry about them, but someone else probably will, right? I mean, owing a debt is a big deal. It can not only affect you, but your family after you. Debt collectors are only satisfied when what? The debt has been paid. And in the same way, God's righteous wrath cannot be satisfied until our sins were paid for. He is propitiated. He is satisfied. Our sins have been paid. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, Christ Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not limited. Unlimited atonement. Right? Unlimited redemption. Satisfaction. Unlimited propitiation. Now, there's more we could say. For the sake of time, we won't go into it, but it's a great further study. The word for propitiation in the New Testament is used in the book of Hebrews to speak of the mercy seat, this place where blood was sprinkled once a year to satisfy the wrath of God, right? The atoning satisfaction. The one we read in Romans chapter 3 that was passing over sins previously committed. How did he do that? Because he was satisfied for a time, looking forward to that death that Christ would one day die. But when it mentions that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the mercy seat, it's the same word for propitiation. It's the place of satisfaction. God is satisfied on the mercy seat, the place where the blood is spilt. And Hebrews chapter 4 uses that word again to say that's what the throne of grace is for us. It's a place where we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy, satisfaction for our sin, satisfaction for our lives, to find grace in the time of need. God is satisfied because our debt has been paid. Next, let's look at reconciliation. Reconciliation, and please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Redemption, our life has been purchased. Propitiation, God's wrath has been satisfied. Therefore, we can have reconciliation. That is a relationship restored to God. All of these things accomplished by one act. The death, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. We can have a relationship restored. And that's what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself, restored the relationship, brought us back to God, through Jesus Christ, Come down to verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses on them. You see, it comes back to the payment for sin. Christ died for our sin, paying the price. Therefore, God's wrath could be satisfied. Because his wrath is satisfied, God didn't have to move an inch in his character of righteousness, holiness, and justice. What did he do? He changed us so that we could have a restored relationship with him, right? It doesn't say here in the verse that he has reconciled God to man. God needed no reconciliation. He was in the right. It says here that he reconciled us to God. And further, the whole world has access by faith, the only way to get in on it, to that right relationship with God, a relationship restored to God. Reconciling the whole world to himself. How? By not imputing their trespasses. Christ took the place of our sin on the cross. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, we were restored to a right relationship with God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" And at the end of that verse, it says, "We have received the reconciliation." There are some versions that would translate that in Romans chapter 5, "We have received the atonement." It's the wrong translation. We haven't received the covering. We have received a new life out of the slave market of sin as children of God. We have received the God whose wrath is satisfied and now a right relationship with God. I'm not atoned for. I am forgiven through the substitutionary death of Christ. And finally, justification. So we've looked at substitution of Christ through redemption. He's purchased our lives. Propitiation. His wrath is satisfied. Reconciliation. Our relationship has been restored. We have been brought back to God. God hasn't had to move an inch. He didn't have to change for us. We have been changed. And now justification. Because these things are all true, God can now justly declare us righteous. He can look at you, in other words, and say, "This man, this woman, is right in my eyes." And that's what justification is. To be just, it's a declaration of something that already is true. You're righteous, to be declared righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. So please just turn there, Romans chapter 3, verse 26. He says, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, this is something we can understand because we just looked at reconciliation. He might be the just and the justifier. God is completely just in declaring us righteous. That's what that's saying. He is just, but he's also the justifier, the one who says, "You are righteous because I see you covered with the blood of Jesus. This child of mine is righteous." And how do we, again, gain access to that? It's right there in the end of verse 26. He is the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the only way in. It's not by attending church every week. You know, I can walk into McDonald's every day. It doesn't make me a McDonald's chef or waiter or whatever. I can walk into an auto body shop. It doesn't make me a mechanic. You walk into a church, it doesn't make you a blood-bought Christian. It doesn't matter how many times you pray. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized or not, young, old. Faith in Jesus. That's the only way that God can declare you to be righteous. And he is just in doing so. Why? Because of redemption. He's propitiated. We are reconciled. And therefore, he can say, justified. Just as if you have never sinned. If you turn over in Romans, I think there's a grand statement about this that comes in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. You know, Paul speaking and says in chapter 7, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I just feel so stuck. I know these things are true, right? But I still have the flesh. There's this war going on. And the grand proclamation, and this is why the gospel is not just for those who are unsaved, but this is a message to those who have already been saved. That starts in chapter 6, right? And we talked about that because he died once the sin of the flesh, we also die. Because he lives now to God, we also live to God. That's something you need to believe as much as that your sins are forgiven, that you're alive in Christ. He's taken your place. He's made you clean. You are righteous. You are not beholden to do what your body tells you to do. Chapter 8, verse 1, this is the grand proclamation to those who have been justified by faith. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a change of perspective when we come into the life of Christ through faith in what his blood accomplished there. I don't want to live by what my body tells me to do anymore. It still happens sometimes, but I don't walk after that. I walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law and sin and death. And we talked about that. I'm free from that. I'm not beholden to do what I no longer want to do. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for our sin, substitute, for our sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He put sin to death. He put a term limit on the reign of sin. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, that's justification. God looks at us and he says, the law is fulfilled in this person. I've told lies, right? I've coveted. I've stolen. But God looks at me and he says, verse 4, the law is fulfilled in this person because my life is hidden in Christ and God. I am redeemed. And therefore, we have a fuller picture, and there's probably more. I wonder what else you can think of. Christ's death has accomplished for us on the cross. A fuller picture of what the death of Christ has accomplished. And I'd like to leave you with just one bonus idea. And that is his substitutionary death. When we understand what is it has accomplished, you know what it also gives to us? It gives us assurance. Assurance that I can't lose my salvation, he will never leave me or forsake me, and that he is working actively on me as a blood-bought child. He's not done with me yet. Turn with me, and this will be where we end, to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. There's a great summary thought and why we can have so much assurance that the blood of Christ is enough. You're not earning anything at this point. You're just trying to be a good son, a good daughter to your Heavenly Father who is equipping you every day to obey him. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, remember how you got here. You were without strength. You had no ability to come to God. In due time, at the right time, the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's hard enough to find a good man who will die for other good men. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. There are those people out there who would sacrifice their life for another good person. But the writer here at this point is, who gives their lives for the criminal, for the villain, the Lord Jesus? And that's where we end here in verse 8. But God, but in contrast to what we see in the world, this is different than anything we see anywhere else in the world, the hero dying for the villain. But God demonstrates his own love. This is his kind of love. This is not an earthly love. It is the love that comes from the God who is love, an agape love. God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The substitutionary death. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we can put our confidence in the finished work of Christ. We are so thankful that you created a universe and a world where all the onus for our salvation would fall on this moment in time, and that Christ Jesus did all things well. We could survey it from every angle. And we are so thankful that they do on the throne of heaven. And the answer that comes from those who observe the work of the Lord Jesus is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We thank you, Father, that the spotless Lamb of God was the only one who could pay our redemption price. And because of that, you are totally satisfied. There's nothing more we need to do to please you or become your own. We thank you, Father, that because of this, that you've brought us into a right relationship with you. You didn't have to bend or change your character at all. And we thank you, Father, that we can be declared justified. We pray, Father, that for young men and women, old men and women alike, that we would find our identity in the finished work of Christ. As Paul did, he found his identity in the cross. That we not look to other things for our identity, but that Christ would be enough. And that we would no longer live for ourselves, but him who died for us and rose again. We ask that you part us with your blessing, and we thank you that you're not done with us yet. We look forward to see what you do. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Tom's here.